Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Mark chapter 6. I've always found this particular verse that we'll be looking at tonight to be a very interesting one. Wanted to preach on it for a while and decided to do so tonight. It's Mark 6, verse 20. I realize it's not in the bulletin yet, or won't be at all now. But Mark 6, verse 20. And it was only at 9:47 p.m. last night that it suddenly dawned on me that there was a connection between the morning and the evening sermons. Somehow I prepared both without realizing that the word glad featured in their respective titles and the theme of gladness appeared in both. In the morning, positively, because we spoke about Christians being glad to be in gathered worship. And now in the evening, somewhat negatively, with the example of Herod's gladness, so far short of what it should have been. So my title tonight is, He Heard Him Gladly. Mark 6, verse 20. For context, I think I'll read from verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers were at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And that's the verse we'll look at. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are your people. We are here tonight with the intention of being instructed by you, at least in part, and also to respond to your greatness with songs and praises and hearts full of thanksgiving. And so we would ask that at this time now, you would enable us to do both, to hear instruction, but also to respond as we should, and to acknowledge throughout the greatness of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this this text here before us, and the lessons that may be learned from it. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. Amen. His name was Pliable. He was one of the most enthusiastic people that Christian met on his journey in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Expressing both interest and excitement, eagerness and agreement, Pliable listened attentively and even went along with Christian for a time. Bunyan records the conversation something along these lines. In rebuke to another man by the name of Obstinate, Pliable said, If what Christian says is true, then the things which he follows after are better than ours, and my heart is inclined to go with him. I intend to go along with this good man, and to cast in my lot with him. Then Pliable turned to Christian and asked, Do you know the way to this glorious place, meaning the heavenly city? Christian replied, I have been directed by a man whose name is Evangelist to hasten to the narrow gate ahead of us where we shall receive instructions about the way. Come then, good Christian, let us be going, said Pliable. Then they began to travel together. And I will go back to my place, said Obstinate. I will be no companion to such misled foolish fellows. So Obstinate went back, and Christian and Pliable went along towards the narrow gate conversing together. Neighbor Pliable, said Christian, I am glad you were persuaded to go along with me. Had Obstinate but felt what I had felt of the powers and terrors of unseen realities, he would not have so easily turned back. Pliable replied, Tell me further, Christian, what are these glorious things, and how are they to be enjoyed? Well, Christian said, I can better understand them with my mind than speak of them with my tongue, but since you are desirous to know, I will describe them to you from my book. And do you think that the words of your book are really true? Asked Pliable. Yes, absolutely, for it was written by him who cannot lie, answered Christian. What are these glorious things of which you speak? Questioned Pliable. There is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting life to be given to us, where we will dwell forever, replied Christian. And what else is there? Asked Pliable. We will be given crowns of glory and garments which shine like the sun. This is wonderful, exclaimed Pliable. And what else will they be? There will be no more crying nor sorrow, for he who reigns over that place will wipe all tears from our eyes, responded Christian. And what company shall we have there? Pliable inquired. Christian answered, There we shall be with seraphim and cherubim, creatures which will dazzle your eyes to look upon. There also you shall meet with thousands and tens of thousands who have gone ahead of us to that place. They are all loving and holy, each one fully accepted by God and standing in his presence. In a word, there we shall dwell with all the redeemed people of God, having golden crowns and golden harps. We shall see those who, for the love of which they bore to the Savior, were cut in pieces, burned in flames, eaten by beasts, or drowned in the seas. They are all perfect and clothed with immortality. Just hearing this is enough to ravish one's heart, said Pliable. How are these things to be enjoyed, and how can we obtain them? Christian responded, The Lord, the governor of that country, has recorded in his book that if we are truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. Well, my good companion, said Pliable, I am thrilled to hear of these things. Come, let us quicken our pace. So Pliable goes along with him, but only for a while. For not long afterwards, they both fall into the slough of despond, this miry swamp, at which Pliable, true to his name, easily bent, is persuaded otherwise. And he scorns Christian for being willing to persevere in the face of such hardship, about which he wanted to know nothing in all of his conversation. He only wanted to know of the glories that were to come, and not the realities of the struggle. And Pliable turned back. He is a good example of a bad example. Someone who expressed great interest in the message, who was glad to hear much of it, who felt some pull upon his person, and yet by his choices afterwards demonstrated in the clearest possible way that there was no spiritual life in him, no true faith. Like so many others in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable stands as a warning that true faith is very different from fair-weather Christianity, from academic interest, or from a whipped-up enthusiasm for spiritual things. And that a person must persevere in one's confession as they take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. Which is what we're to explore now in considering someone else, Herod Antipas. And this well-known account of John the Baptist captive before him. My burden tonight is not to explore the greater account, the story of John's death through the schemes of that Jezebel Herodias and her dancing daughter. It is simply to look at the single verse and to see how terrible a thing it can be to hear the preaching of God's word and leave unconverted if it is heard with ears that do not hear. So my first point is simply, he feared John as one who had some respect for the preacher. Speaking of Herod now, he feared John. This was Herod, the son of Herod the Great, the one who murdered the baby boys and toddlers in the day of Jesus' birth. This was Herod who, in defiance of God's law, had married the wife of his own brother. This was Herod who had dared to arrest John, a prophet of God, and now kept him locked in his dungeon, bound. This was Herod, a powerful and despotic king, without many scruples, and with the power to arrest, imprison, and kill, as he would soon show. But he had some measure of fear for John. The word can also mean dread or reverence, and probably there's a mixture of those emotions in his response to John. Perhaps at first he put John in the dungeon purely as an amusement, as a punishment for his stand against Herod's rule. But now that first rash impulse to have him arrested has now been tempered by fear. Fear because he could see and he knew that John was a righteous and holy man, that he was different. Legally, he knew John was blameless with regards to any charge Herod might imagine. But more than legally, John was clearly a man dedicated to the service of God, a holy man, which is what holy means, separate unto the Lord. And as a holy and blameless man, already of some reputation, John was not the sort of person that you could just do away with easily and without consequence. Perhaps not the consequences before other men. It's doubtful Herod cared about that very much. But certainly there was enough of a conscience operative within him to know that to kill such a man as John would be a very great sin against heaven, greater to his mind than any of his other evils in which he was already very well practiced. He clearly didn't care much for God's law if he was ready to disobey it so easily in the matter of his brother's wife. But now there was in his own fortress, before his own eyes regularly, a holy and righteous man who shone like the sun, a witness that somehow felt nearer to him than ever before, a witness to his evils and a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps it was a superstitious fear that Herod had, the sort that created a hands-off type of dread that he would not feel for anyone else in his dungeon. Or perhaps God put in Herod the terror of the Lord so that he could understand that John was very different to everyone else. Anyway, Herod was afraid. He feared, he dreaded, and in some respects revered and respected John the Baptist. And in many respects, the respect that he bore for John is similar to the respect that some in the world today will give to preachers of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not suggesting that preachers today are of the same caliber as John. No preacher alive is like him. John was a prophet, mighty in his preaching and altogether unique in the purposes of God. He was also a man of remarkable consistency and holiness and righteousness. And while every Christian, including preachers, strives to be exactly that, none of us, I think, would be foolish enough to make the boast that we have lived so well and courageously and faithfully as John did. Jesus said emphatically in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than any before." And while Jesus did say in the next part that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, that was the main point of Jesus saying that, his point was from the standpoint of redemption, our benefits as Christians, and how they exceed by far the benefits of those under the Old Testament, including John. It was not to suggest that our status as Christians made us by default holier and wiser and braver and better servants than John was. John was an exceptional and extraordinary man. Now that I've cleared that point up, I draw you back to the main point which stands. Some in the world, unbelievers, do really have a strange and superstitious reverence for pastors, preachers, missionaries, or those masquerading to be them because they happen to be behind the pulpit or wear a dog collar. I've come across this more times than I can remember, and I found the experience uncomfortable on every occasion. Unbelievers who have some fear and respect or reverence for me simply because I'm a pastor, without knowing anything else about me or my sins, nor having even heard anything I've ever said. Old friends from childhood who praise me for entering the ministry while they live in defiance of God. Fellow students from my school-going days who were too cool to acknowledge me then, but now attentively listening to everything I say and saying, "Pastor, Pastor, Pastor," every time I speak, despite me saying, "Please don't do that." Strangers on the phone who want to call me Father, because of a Hollywood Catholicism that they've got in their head. Neighbors in the street who with all seriousness call me the man of God, the holy man, because they happen to know I'm in the ministry. And while obviously this is not a respect given by all unbelievers, especially in our increasingly anti-Christian world with the public failings of so many in ministry, in some communities, in some cultures, in some families, it is virtually guaranteed. The pastor is a sacred cow who could do very little wrong in their eyes, which of course is what attracts many wicked men to the ministry in the first place, because they can glean esteem and honor, and they fleece others around them, and how terrible it would be for those pastors and preachers and self-appointed yet false prophets and apostles on the day of judgment when they must answer for their greedy aspirations and abuse of the bride of Christ. But the point for now is simply that Herod had this fearful reverence for John as a holy man and treated him differently from everyone else, much the same way as people sometimes treat pastors differently from everyone else today without any thought for who they may be. It's also much like the Roman Catholic Queen Mary of Scots said of John Knox the Reformer, a good man. She said, "I feared John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe," because she knew that he was faithful. And so because of this attitude in Herod, he tried to keep John safe. Secondly, he was perplexed by the preaching as one somewhat disturbed in conscience. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed. The Greek word used there is quite interesting. If you go into the literal roots, it's the word aporeo. Aporeo means a way or resource, and when you put an A in front of it, an R, it renders it negative, meaning no way or no resource. So it's like saying that when Herod heard John, he was greatly at a loss, cast great into a state of having no way and no resources with which to answer or respond. Or more simply, he was perplexed. And this is Herod's state of mind as he hears the preaching of John. Now, not meaning that he couldn't grasp the words, as though John's preaching were intellectually above his capability. I mean, Herod was a king, he was educated in matters of statecraft, he had tutors growing up, he was probably more learned than John himself. And Herod was a Jew, so he had enough of a handling on the law to be familiar with at least the basics and probably more. And besides, John himself was notoriously blunt and a very plain-speaking preacher, wasn't he? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." There's not much room for misunderstanding in that. You get the message. John could preach in a way that was so skilled as to challenge the minds of the experts, yet so simply as to reach the simplest person in the room. He was a man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke 1:17 tells us. And there can be no doubt whatsoever that John would have been very direct when he came to preach in Herod's court, or when Herod went down to the dungeons to listen to him. John wasn't one to waste the opportunity, was he? John wasn't shy. He wasn't scared. He didn't tiptoe around issues. He came straight to the point in a way that was clearly understood. So Herod understood John's words. He understood the meaning. But he was perplexed, without way or resource, as a result of that preaching. He perhaps could not counter John's challenges or shake off the conviction that came from the message, or could not understand what John would be talking about, this Messiah king, and how he fitted into it. He heard John, and he knew he was hearing the will of God declared through the spoken word. He heard John, but it made him shift a bit in his seat, squirming. He heard him speak of the Messiah, the King, whom he had baptized and proclaimed as the Lamb of God, but he was greatly perplexed, which is part of the reason he was so keen to meet Jesus later on Good Friday. John's preaching had an emotional effect on Herod. And every time he sent this holy preacher back to prison, Herod would have been mulling over in his head, playing it over again. He probably tossed and turned a bit at the night, wondering what were the implications of everything that John had said. Certainly, we may be sure that Herod's conscience bothered him somewhat, both because we've already seen that he held John to be a holy man and feared to touch him. So there's enough of a conscience there to show you that Herod had one. And because later we're told in the story that Herod was instantly regretful, that he was exceedingly sorry when he was tricked into executing John. Not a godly sorrow, not enough to repent, but enough to show us that Herod was deeply affected by John's ministry. The sermons that John preached in Herod's court, they pricked his conscience, they unsettled his mind, they stirred his emotions, and they left him at a loss. They bothered him, because they were so different from the usual rubber-stamping religious messages that he'd probably normally tolerate, if he tolerated any at all. And this, too, is not unusual in the history of the church and to our day. There are those who will join churches on Sundays, or any faithful church, not just this church, and they will hear preaching, and they will feel exactly the way Herod did. They will come here for different reasons. Some just want a religious experience to feel spiritual in that old-fashioned church-going way. Some want to be emotionally moved. They hope to be swept up and pumped up for the week ahead. Some are brought here by others, and some just sort of find themselves here without knowing why. And then something happens as the Word of God is preached to them, as it's read aloud, as it's prayed, as it's sung through the hymns and explained. God uses the message to perplex them, to disturb the comfortable ideas that they previously held to with such confidence, and to shake them a bit. The message comes like a bucket of cold water. It snaps them out of whatever previously held assumptions they had. And they're not quite as sure about what they once believed about God and heaven and hell and salvation and life and death and destiny and eternity. And the careless excuses they used to give to reject some things or to wriggle out of conviction, suddenly those excuses aren't working as well as they used to, and they're perplexed, they're bothered. And it feels to them like the preaching is singling them out, that someone has come to the preacher before the service and whispered in their ear to tell them that they're here, though that's not what has happened. What is happening? Well, the answer is simply that the Word of God has been proclaimed. Spoken simply in words that are understandable to those sitting under it. And the Word of God is doing exactly what God's Word says it does. Being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, says Hebrews 4. It is light that exposes darkness. It's words that bring conviction, that operate upon the conscience, sometimes leading a person to eventually cry out in faith, "Thank God," as many did under John's ministry. But sometimes leading a person to harden their heart, as they recoil away from this holy God and His holy word that calls them to forsake their sins and exposes them for what they are. And that was the state that Herod found himself in as he sat under this perplexing preaching of John. Thirdly, he was glad to hear the message as one who kept returning with interest. Herod was glad to hear John. And at first this might seem like a contradiction, because he feared John, but he was glad to hear him. He was perplexed, unsettled in some respects by John, but still glad to hear him. I mean, how could this be the case? How could both responses be true? And the Bible doesn't tell us what was churning in Herod's mind. So there's no definitive answer from the text, but I suggest to you that if you stick around in the church long enough, you'll have your answer. Because is this not the regular experience of every congregation? Not point for point, like Herod's story with a head served up on a platter at some point, not that, but in the general progression and outcome of a person's interest in spiritual things. That they come into our midst. They have an emotional response to the truth. They're stirred to thought by it. They enjoy the preaching at times. They perhaps feel some remorse over their sins, some touch upon their conscience, even some affinity towards the church or its leadership, and yet are unconverted. And given time, show their colors as they depart from the faith, the one that they once gladly listen to. And you can think of examples, and I can think of examples. Rochelle and I were driving past some of our old haunts the other day, remembering old faces. Faces that were part of a Christian union in school, who went through Christian youth groups, who served as youth leaders in those churches, who liked to come to church, who could enjoy a sermon as much as anyone around them, and for whom first Fridays and then Sundays and especially Sunday evenings were the highlight of their week as they gathered with other people their age and they vibrantly interacted and engaged with them. Now, where is so-and-so now, I asked Rochelle. Are they even attending church anymore? Are they still following the Lord? No, came the sad reply from my wife. I don't think they were ever converted. And those stories are repeated 10,000 times, 10,000 times in history. There are some who come to Goodwood Baptist Church who hear the preaching gladly, but who are not saved. There are some who may confess themselves to have an interest in Reformed theology because it's so intellectually stimulating. But they know nothing of the new birth. And they bear no fruit in keeping with repentance. There will be those who are disturbed at times, feeling the call of conscience or the burden of conviction, and leaving the service perplexed until they are distracted by something that takes their mind off it, preoccupied again with lesser things. But then, like Herod, they return with interest to hear the preaching again because they're glad to have found something that at least has the ring of authenticity to it, and it's not like that wild or crazy church down the road. Better to hear the plain preaching here, they say, than all that empty fluff. They hear it gladly, but they are not obedient to the word. And especially in our internet age, there will be those in churches who simply like, or not in churches at all, as is the case, people who simply like the voice or style of a given preacher. And they love to hear that preacher. They love the humor and accent of Alistair Begg. And who doesn't enjoy listening to that wonderful Scottish preaching? Or they love the straight talk of John MacArthur. Or they love the simplicity of Stuart Olliott. Or they love the passion of John Piper. Or they love the earnestness of Paul Washer. Or the spellbinding illustrations of this man. Or the eloquence of that man. Or the gentle tones of this preacher. Or even the polemic anger of that preacher. They love to hear the preachers preach. And they love his voice. They love his style. They love something about him. But they are not moved one inch in the direction of godliness on the very matters the preacher is putting his finger on. Like Herod, they hear, but they do not hear, though they are glad to think they hear. You ask, but why? How is this possible? Shouldn't we expect those who are glad to hear faithful preaching to positively respond to it with repentance and faith? I mean, isn't enjoyment of biblical preaching usually a sign of salvation, to hear the words of Christ explained and be hungry for more? Well, true enough, one evidence of salvation is a hunger for the word and enjoyment of the words of Christ, but it is not the be-all and end-all of evidence. And this brings us to the great tragedy of this whole matter here, because Herod's example shows us plainly that it's possible to have respect for the ministry, to feel conviction for sin, and to enjoy preaching and yet remain unconverted. Never underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. Never underestimate how totally it can blind a person to their true state. Israel heard the Lord gladly at Mount Sinai. They trembled before it, but they were glad to bind themselves to Him in covenant. They'd witnessed His miracles. They'd eaten of the bread of heaven. They drank from the rock. They trembled at His power. And yet 40 days later, upon the delay of Moses, they made the golden calf. And they gave themselves up to the wildest of debauchery. And we take warning from these things. A man may well hear all, believe all, confess all, and yet not be willing to repent of his sins, or to bring conditions with him as he dares to approach the cross. A person may attend a sound church, be glad for its preaching, have respect for its leaders, and yet be no different from Herod. A person might discern holiness the way Herod did, and advocate for truth like Herod did in his defense of John, and feel in their conscience like Herod did, and yet remain an enemy of righteousness and a rebel before Jesus Christ. And three things will usually reveal a person for what they truly are. One, their favorite sins, even as Herod was declined to repent of his, and to carried on in his sexual immorality. His sins revealed him for what he was, his refusal to repent of them. Two, their fear of man, even as Herod went ahead and killed John, rather than lose face before the guests at his party, he killed a prophet of the living God in fear of man instead of relenting in fear of God. So their favorite sins, their fear of man, and three, time. Time reveals much about a person's confession. Remember what happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion? You can read about it, I think, in Luke 23, where Pilate parcels John off Jesus off to Herod, because he hears that Jesus is a Galilean and from the territory of Herod, and so he says, "Well, that's your problem," and he sends Jesus that way. And Herod quizzically questions Jesus, clearly not with any true sincerity, because immediately after asking those questions, which were unanswered, Herod proceeds to mock Jesus. Mock him to his face in that place. Time reveals very clearly what a person is, quite apart from their sins and their fear of man. You know, J.C. Ryle says on this passage that it shows us how far a person may go in religion and yet miss salvation by yielding to one master sin. Herod went further than many. He feared John. He knew that he was a just man and holy. He observed him. He heard him and did many things in consequence. He even heard him gladly. But there's one thing Herod would not do. He would not cease from his adultery. He would not give up Herodias. And so he ruined his soul forevermore. Let us take warning from Herod's case, says Ryle. Let us keep nothing back, cleave to no favorite vice, spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us not be content with admiring favorite preachers and gladly hearing evangelical sermons. Let us not rest until we can say with David, "I esteem all your commandments concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." End quote. Now, I trust you understand that Ryle was not suggesting that Christians should not struggle with ongoing sin. We do. His point was that there's a fierce, ongoing, defiant refusal to repent of sin in a person's life, there's every reason to believe that person is not saved. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance was the message of John the Baptist. Remember, Sheldon read it for us earlier on. And this is why I sounded the warning this morning to the young people that are here on Sunday evenings. I know this is a fun place to be. I mean, there's people your age, there's guys and girls around in your age category. There's a time to socialize, and sometimes there's coffee brewing afterwards if you get there in time. And then there's opportunity to go out, to go to McDonald's, to go to Mug and Bean, to go to someone's house, that someone's house sitting, someone's got an open house. Great, let's go there. You know, it's a great time. Enjoy it. You know, thank God for those opportunities. And rejoice in your Creator in the days of your youth. It's probably not quite the right application, but you get the point. You know, enjoy Christian youth. Many of us have got fond memories of that time. I hope you will too. But will you still be here when she is not? Will you still be here when he is gone? Will you still be here when they have moved away? Will you, like so many other young people in the history of this church, simply wander off and fall away from Christ once the Sunday night social loses its appeal? Or will you remain steadfast? Now, I'm not saying that to be a Christian you have to be tied to Goodwood Baptist Church for the rest of your life. You'll be relieved to know. I'm saying that to be a Christian means you are committed to Christ Jesus for the rest of your life, and that the strength and authenticity of that commitment will most obviously and most revealingly be seen and tested in your commitment to a local church. Will you persevere to the very end? Will you overcome? Will your present gladness to hear the preaching translate into faithfulness or faithlessness? And you don't have to answer the question. Time will tell. Your life will show you. How then can you persevere, having a confession that is better than Herod's, better than Pliable's, better than any number of others that have fallen? Well, much could be said here, and it's only ever going to be in the strength of grace and grace alone. But keeping it simple and to the words of the text, let me suggest three things. Firstly, go further than fear and respect for the preacher and learn to fear God. The Bible says, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. Learn to fear Him. Secondly, go further than Herod in your hearing and understanding and obey what you are hearing the way Herod never did. Put into practice what you hear. Do not let these counsels that come to you from the pulpit, if they be true, if they be God's word, do not let them fall by the wayside as merely a point of interest or for future consideration. Remember the word of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And thirdly, go further than Herod's enthusiasm for preaching or doctrine or systematic theology by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, so that your labors in those other good things, doctrine, theology, and systematics and so on, do not puff you up and pull you down, but rather they stimulate you to greater love for God. Do what Herod never did. Not even when given the opportunity as Christ stood before him. Herod should have fallen on his knees. He should have confessed Jesus as the Christ and mighty God. Or afterwards, having seen the events that happened in his lifetime in that day, Herod only died in the year 39 AD, he had years still to come. Afterwards, he should have looked back and heard the preaching of the church and known that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Herod should have fallen on his knees and put his faith in the death of Christ upon the cross for his sins, and the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ to the throne, and he should have confessed Christ as Lord, sworn allegiance to him, and followed him to the very end. So do what Herod never did. Do it while there's time. Life is short. You may be young, but those years go quickly. Turn to Christ. even now while there is time. Let us pray. Oh Lord in heaven, it does sometimes seem that one is only preaching to the converted, because that is exactly what one is doing. And yet we know, Lord, that on any given Sunday there will be those among us who either do not know you or think they know you but do not. And we pray, Lord, that with those things in mind, that you would, by your providences, use the preaching of the word from the pulpit to save sinners, to cause us to be sober-minded and guarded in our own faith, not to take it for granted, not to toy with sin, not to yield to it, but to walk in the way of righteousness. We pray, Father, that we would have your grace so as not to fear man, but only to fear you. And have grace, O Lord, to walk in holiness as would please you. We ask, Lord, for your blessing as we go our way, separate ways now. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.